Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 18, Paragraph 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption.
Thanks for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber. Today we continue in the Confessions chapter on assurance of grace and salvation. The theme of paragraph 2 is the certainty of God's grace in the life of the Christian. What is the warrant for such an assurance? And are there evidences that direct our gaze to the present working of the Holy Spirit as a result of Christ's finished work? Where paragraph 1 of the confession helped us to examine whether our hope is in Jesus or some false hope, paragraph 2 helps us to examine both the word of promise and the ministry of the Spirit in and by that word, so that we would have our assurance in Christ both increased and strengthened. Well, with that, let's get started. Men, thanks for joining us. Again, we have Nathan and Kyle, and Mr. Joel Wood is absent from us, but certainly present in our thoughts. So let's just bring a definition of assurance to the front so that our audience would be reminded of what we're talking about here. What is biblical assurance?
Well, Kyle gave the definition in the last episode that I guess I'll summarize it as believing that the promises of God are for me, you know, that he took the promise of the gospel and said, moving us beyond, you know, the historical understanding that this is an event that actually happened, and saying that these things and what the word of God records about them are for me personally, and our assurance is connected to that. Sean, you also gave a nice definition from Sinclair Ferguson as well that was much more expansive than that.
Which again, just to emphasize with our listeners, is so important. The Westminster Confession here is being very pastoral. Again, this is not just about the historicity of the Gospels and about, you know, some notion that God is, and even some notion that God has revealed himself ultimately in Jesus Christ. Assurance of faith is a very personal thing, and we need to remember that.
Yeah, Ferguson said that assurance is a conscious confidence that we have a right relationship with God in Christ Jesus.
So, which as pastors, and I know we've talked about this, but I just want to emphasize again, you know, this is so important. A lot of our covenant children, when they come up, you know, this is one of the things that I try to impress so much upon them. I thank the Lord that they've grown up in the church and in covenant homes, but the question that we need to be putting to them is not simply, do you believe Jesus is real? You know, do you believe in his life, death, and resurrection? So many of our covenant children can answer yes, but the pastoral aim with our covenant children, with everybody, is to bring them to a place where they are confident, not simply of the truth of these things, but for that personal persuasion and that personal confidence.
Well, the paragraph opens with a statement about this certainty. It says that this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. What does that mean, a bare conjectural and probable persuasion? And further, what is our certainty not to be compared to?
Yeah, thinking back on 18:1, we talked a lot about the hypocrites and the unregenerate and how they may vainly deceive themselves with false hope and carnal presumptions. And this is what the paragraph's doing, is it's tying together the last paragraph to this one, and then it's going to move us into a certainty of salvation. And it's reminding us that there are those that are standing on false hopes when they talk about their own assurance. The two that we spoke about primarily is the idea of what I would call sacramentalism or moralism. You know, some that will stand on the fact that, you know, that they're baptized and don't look past that baptism to Jesus, or they'll look at their church membership or their, you know, how often they are in church and those sorts of things, rather than looking to Christ. And then on the other side of that would be what I would call moralism, where they're looking to their assurance of salvation based on the fact that they are a quote-unquote good person, or that they do certain things, or that they live a certain, you know, maybe a conservative moral lifestyle, and they're building their assurance that God's love is upon them in Christ because of these things, rather than because of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So that's a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on fallible hope. It's something that may be a hope that they have, but it's not a true, genuine, infallible hope. So these are the things that that certainty, you know, genuine assurance of salvation, if we compare what the scriptures say versus what people will do in order to come up with their own version of assurance of salvation, we do want to make that contrast. You know, there are those that may have assurance and they believe these things, and yet there are those that have an infallible hope as well. And that's what we're trying to talk about in the paragraph.
Yeah, I love that answer, and not to add or improve to it, but maybe to just reemphasize, right? If you look up the dictionary definition of conjecture, it's the idea of an opinion or a conclusion that is formed on the basis of incomplete information. And the confession is saying that's not what assurance is. It's not this, it's not a conjecture. It's not an opinion that's based on incomplete information. But in also adding then a probable persuasion, right, we can, in our own world today, we can be pretty precise with mathematical probabilities. We all gauge what we're going to wear today on the mathematical probabilities or the scientific probabilities of what the weather is going to be, right? We're gearing up for severe thunderstorms tonight, and there's a 90% probability. And the confession of faith is just saying that's not, our assurance isn't a weather, it's not a weather report, where these things most likely will happen, so much so that I'm going to dress accordingly. But the confession is saying, no, this is an infallible persuasion.
Right. We do have a contrast that is going to be made here. The fallible hope that you men have been speaking of, which certainty of the assurance of faith is not to be grounded upon. But then it does lay out for us that there is a foundation for us, for our assurance. And so how is that described here in this paragraph?
Well, it is described, if I'm understanding the question, with the word infallible. Infallible, not simply meaning without error, but without the ability to fail. And just to point out that when they use this term to describe our assurance versus a fallible assurance, they are being biblical. Again, we talked in the last episode, Romans chapter 5, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God, and through that peace with God, we are brought into the hope of glory, which the Apostle Paul says will not put to shame. He doesn't say, well, it might not, and hopefully it doesn't, and there's a really good chance. He states it as an infallible truth. It will not put you to shame. Or you think of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Again, God's counsel will stand. There is nothing that can thwart that. There is nothing that can overthrow that. There is nothing that can undo what God has determined. And so based on those things, the confession is saying our assurance is also, it's not just fallible, it's infallible. It's without failure.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. I mean, I think we can appreciate there's a, faith itself is infallible. That's not to say that we don't always experience it in an infallible way, but faith itself is infallible. Faith will not let us down because of the security of the one in whom it is placing its belief and trust and confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, assurance is infallible. Assurance will not let us down because of the certainty of God's promise and the certainty of the Holy Spirit's inward ministry. And experientially, again, the Christian is not always certain. And I think there's been some confusion over this language because it's misunderstood. They think that it's being spoken of here possibly experientially as opposed to the very nature of the grace itself. So I appreciate what you're saying there, Kyle. Well, let's move forward then in this infallible assurance of faith. What's the chief warrant for the Christian's infallible assurance of faith?
Well, you know, as I look at this paragraph, maybe this is a side note, but one of the things that I love about the Westminster Confession of Faith is the little lists that it will include within a paragraph. You know, you can draw out these little numbered lists that are hidden within the paragraph. And as I look at this paragraph and we think about the warrant for infallible assurance of faith, I see that there's three things that the divines put forward for us to build this infallible assurance upon, or three things that are found, that are used to found this infallible assurance. The first is the divine truth of the promises of salvation. So looking at the promises of salvation and saying, you know, this is true, and this is something that is truly from God, and this is something that I'm believing. And then the second is the inward evidence of these graces unto which these promises are made. So I'm looking at the way that I'm interacting with divine truth, and I'm saying, as you know, we started this episode with believing the promises of God are for me, saying that I'm holding on to these things as things that are things that I believe and that I hold, and there's evidence within my life that I am believing these things and that I'm resting in Christ and trusting in the gospel. And then thirdly, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So that's going to Romans 8, 15 and 16. Now, I think that there may be here or later some discussion on the subjective versus objective nature of the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits. But there is this, in this third component, there is the testimony of the Spirit bearing witness to our spirit, saying that we are the children of God, allowing us to cry, Abba, Father, and resting in that. So three things that we see here: divine truth of the promises, the inward evidence, and the testimony of the Spirit, all being warrants for our infallible assurance of the Christian life.
Yeah, the Reformers used to, I think as the Reformers and Puritans used to say, you know, assurance is a three-legged stool. And those three legs are exactly what Nathan has pointed out here. But I think to take it one more step further, all three of these legs depend upon the foundation of the Word of God. All three of these legs depend upon the veracity of God's Word. And so I love the way that Joel Beakey puts it in his book, The Quest for Full Assurance, a book we would recommend to our listeners. It's kind of it's the popular version of Dr. Beakey's dissertation that he wrote at Westminster Theological Seminary for his doctorate. But he says that faith takes its character from that on which it rests. And so faith takes on the infallible stamp of God's word. And he's writing that in the context of assurance to say that the infallibility of this assurance is infallible because it rests upon the foundation of God's word. This three-legged stool and those things that Nathan has gone through, it depends upon the truthfulness of the word of God. And it's that word that then gives assurance this characteristic of being an infallible assurance.
Yeah, I think that's helpful as well. Because there are times when we can struggle with that inward evidence of the graces of God. We might not see them. We might not note their working in our life or the Holy Spirit working them in our life. We might not feel like crying out, Abba, Father. And yet, again, there it is in black and white, the promises of God writ large for us. And so there is an objective standard even in an objective standard for our assurance, even in the very written word of God. I appreciate what you're saying there, Kyle. I think it's important, but I do also agree there is a threefold witness or a three-legged stool or however you want to consider that illustration. So here's this confession of the Puritans, and it's laying out for us a principle here. And it's saying that one of the uses of God's promises is to nourish gospel assurance in the Christian. Why are the promises of God helpful in regard to our certainty of God's grace and salvation?
You know, we see these promises in the Word of God and throughout the Word of God, promises that, you know, that He will be our God and that we will be His people, and promises that if we believe the gospel that we will be saved, or promises that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. These promises are helpful in regard to our certainty because they are a reminder of God's faithful character, that God is a God who is one that keeps His word, and He gives us that word so that we can hold on to that. You know, he doesn't give us merely threats and warnings, you know, telling us to get in line or to get our act together. But He's a God that has put forth His love to His church and calls on His church to rest in that and to trust in that. You know, you can think about our parenting, you know, all three of us, and if Joel were here, all four of us would be, we're parents. If all our children ever hear from us are the threats and the warnings, they'll struggle with being assured that we love them. But when they hear those reminders of our love, and when they hear that, you know, that no matter what, they can come to us and talk to us, and that no matter what, we are there for them and that we love them. Those are things that cause our children to grow in trust in coming to us when they are struggling in life and when they are having difficulties. The same is true, but on a much grander scale, with God. You know, there are times in our Christian life when we do struggle with assurance, and that times that we do struggle against fighting sin and, you know, the experiential aspects of resting in Him. And we do need to look to those promises, and we're reminded again and again and again of the love of God towards us and of the promises of the gospel. So I think that they're helpful in the sense that they really underscore the fact that in Christ, salvation has been secured for us. And, you know, we hold on to those and we rest in those. And they're most helpful, especially in those difficult times when we are struggling with assurance.
I like where Nathan went with that answer, but to emphasize here, this is why it's so important for Christians to know the promises of God. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that every promise is yes and amen in Christ. It's in Christ that all these promises come to fulfillment. And I think one of the great dangers in the church, one of the great dangers in my own heart is a profound ignorance of all that God has promised us in Christ Jesus. But this is our ground of assurance that these promises are infallible. They will not fail because they come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And a principal part of Christianity is to live up to our privilege of what it means to be in Christ. And that means to be living up to and out of and in light of these glorious gospel promises that have been given to us.
Well, the paragraph continues with another ground. It says, also, this infallible assurance of faith is founded upon the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. What is meant here? What is the confession talking about here?
Before getting into the specifics, it is interesting that what the confession affirms here has not always been agreed upon, you know, even within Puritan circles. And so if you've ever heard or read of the Arminian controversies of New England that centered around John Cotton and Anne Hutchison, it began with what the confession is actually affirming here, where there were a number of people that said, no, the evidence of grace is not one of our grounds of assurance. Our assurance is only in the free promises of God as they're offered in the gospel. And it was deemed that that was a very antinomian spirit. And what the confession is affirming here is what the Bible is affirming, that the evidences of God's grace are one of the ways by which we logically reason to our being in Christ. And it's interesting to note the passages that the Westminster Confession directs us to in relation to this statement. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where the Apostle Peter says, he's given us great and precious promises so that by these things we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he says, give diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge. And what Peter is saying is, here's one of the ways we make our calling, how we diligently make sure of these things, by adding to virtue knowledge and by examining and seeing those things in our lives. Additionally, the confession notes 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And the point is that Scripture gives us warrant to form what you might call a logical syllogism. Scripture tells me that I know that I have life if I love the brothers. Do I love the brothers? Do I see the evidence of that in my heart and in my life? And if I can say yes, then I have liberty, biblical liberty, to reason, well, then I'm in Christ. The Bible tells me that if I am in him, I will keep the commandments. Do I keep the commandments? Do I strive after that in sincere obedience? Well, I do. Well, then the Bible tells me I've got a warrant to then reason and logically conclude, therefore, I am in Christ. And I think the confession emphasizes here the inward character of that, because true Christian obedience always begins in the heart. It is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And it, just as it is out of the heart where all sin proceeds, as Jesus teaches in Mark 7, so it's out of the heart that all true, sincere gospel obedience comes. And so the confession is telling us and very biblically teaching us the fruits and the evidences of God's grace in our lives is a means by which we can logically deduce, I am in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's really helpful. That's something that I have one child that occasionally struggles with assurance, and taking this child back to these syllogisms like Kyle has mentioned are often the way that I deal with that as a father. You know, that just you want to see that as you go through the Word of God, you can find these helps for building assurance throughout the Scriptures, and those are often connected to the inward evidences of grace, you know, as well as the promises on which they're founded. So I think that's a helpful component to this discussion, Kyle.
I love that you bring up children. You know, it's also something, I have a daughter who struggles with assurance, and I point her to the promises, and it's always, but how do I know I'm believing the promises? How do I know I'm resting in Christ? And I have found help in this paragraph to say, well, sweetheart, look at what the fruits of the Spirit are: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, if you see evidences of that in your life, you reason that the Spirit's at work in me. You know, look at what Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And of course, she's an intuitive child, but I don't perfectly do it. Well, no, you don't, and neither does Dad. So that's another question. But
she's like, we got that down. We know that, Dad.
Yeah.
Well, calling CPS.
But I do, you know, I do want to say it's not legalism to utilize this. The Bible does give us liberty. And I think the New England situation was so fascinating because they spoke in very high terms of Christ and of his promises. And yet the antinomians there were very unwilling to admit that fruit and evidences of grace can be to me an assurance. And I think that's what it is. It's antinomianism to deny that.
Yeah, I think, you know, when you say that the scriptures give us liberty, I agree. I think the scriptures give us direction and guidance in this. William Perkins is very helpful. I mean, first of all, the John's first epistle is very helpful, as you've highlighted. I mean, that's really the biblical ground. Perkins will take the first epistle of John, and he will create these logical syllogisms that you were talking about. And I just want to share a list of them because I find it very helpful for our readers, for our own faith and assurance. So in he says that there are, I have 14 of them here. In chapter 1, verse 7, sincerity of life and religion is a mark of communion with God. So if you're walking in sincerity of life and religion, that's a sign that you will have communion with God. Verse 9, humble confession of sin to God is a mark of remission of sin. Chapter 2, verse 13, delighting in God and his grace is a mark of saving faith. Chapter 2, verse 16, fleeing the world's lusts is a sign of love for Christ. And in verse 20, God's Spirit dwelling in the heart is a sign of perseverance. In verse 25, perseverance in the knowledge and obedience of the gospel is a sign of communion with Christ. And into chapter 3, verse 3, purifying oneself is a sign of adoption. And in verse 14, to love a Christian because he is a godly person is a mark of being God's child. Verse 17, compassion stirring in the heart is a mark of love. And verse 18, works of mercy are marks of love. Verse 20, boldness in prayer is a sign of a pacified conscience. Verse 24, the operation of God's Spirit in sanctifying us is a sign of communion with God. Chapter 4, verse 17, to be like God in holiness of life is a sign of his love to us particularly. And in verse 19, our love to God is a sign that he loves us. Those are just wonderful ways of, you know, not only examining, but seeing that our life is actually conforming to the very promises of God. I think it's very helpful, this phrase. And something that we, if we admit it, might be underemphasized in the church today.
Yeah, I love those. I love the way Perkins words that. And I would add another one, and I actually think it could be found in 1 John, but I think, I'll leave it to the fact checkers, I think it's Richard Sibbes who, when pastorally dealing with people who are really sunk and are not experiencing the assurance of salvation, puts the test to them and says, okay, are you willing to deny Christ? And you know, faith, and when they said, well, no, I'm not willing to go there, he said, then there's still this spark of assurance, you know. And the Apostle John says, the spirit of Antichrist is the one who denies Christ in the flesh. I'm not saying all pastors should jump to that, and that should be your first response, because heaven forbid somebody say, okay, I deny him, then you've got a pastoral nightmare on your hands. But I think there's some wisdom, there's some wonderful pastoral wisdom there. You're not, you know, you can't even renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that is a sign of God's grace.
Well, do you men think that there are any dangers or pitfalls or challenges to using the promises of God in relation to our assurance?
I think that the dangers or the challenges would come in when there are those that look to those promises and yet don't define them the same way that the scriptures would. You know, maybe an unbeliever, looks to a statement about the love of God or something and just grabbing a hold of that. And, you know, rather than seeing that faith is something that is required, I would say that's the major pitfall. You know, we live in a time when the scriptures are so widely abused in the culture. You know, whenever the scriptures are cited in the culture, you sort of cringe, wondering how it's going to be abused. And I think that there is that with unbelievers as well, where they could look to a promise of God, hold on to that promise, and yet and not understand the whole requirements of Scripture for those that are in Christ. I hope I'm communicating that clearly.
Yeah, I think there's a misinterpretation of the promises. There's a misapplication of them, and I agree with Nathan. It's not so much the danger of the promises as they're actually offered in Scripture. It's the abuse of those promises. And, you know, right. You see this among young people. Well, you see this among many people who will say, well, here's the promises, but for instance, their lives are completely contradictory. And I understand that Christians go through very real seasons of struggling in very serious ways with sin. But, you know, you don't tell somebody who's openly fornicating or committing adultery, well, you just got to fall on the promises. But, you know, pastorally, you deal with people who are living in open sin and open rebellion without the slightest prick of conscience, and they just hold up the promises. And I think in those ways, the promises are very abused because, like Nathan said, we're not understanding them in the biblical context.
I think it's helpful. I think another way too, you know, John Murray said that we have to distinguish the grounds of assurance from the grounds of salvation. The grounds of assurance when we talk about grounds of assurance, we're thinking of the ways in which a believer comes to entertain their confidence in Christ. But when we're talking about, you know, the grounds of salvation, I mean, we're only talking about the work of Christ. And really, the grounds of salvation are secure for the person who does not have full assurance as for the person who does. So, you know, this subjective element, here we are, you know, thinking of it and we might not even see, like, you know, you have to point out, you're talking about children, you have to point it out sometimes. You don't even see it necessarily in your own life. You don't even know the questions to ask. But again, you know what I'm saying? But again, and then what happens is people then start to fall into, a concern about whether they're saved or not. Or the other way, what happens when you start to look at these things and now you're like, I'm saved. And you're, you know, it works both ways. Yeah.
Yeah. Man, after reading The Imputation of Adam's Sin, I didn't think John Murray could be pastoral, but that's a really pastoral point. We probably actually should have emphasized that at the beginning of this chapter. This is about the assurance of salvation. This is not how to be saved. That's such a necessary thing to emphasize.
The confession then moves to another grounds. It speaks about the testimony of the Spirit as a grounds of our assurance. In what way is the witness of the Holy Spirit of adoption a warrant for our assurance, our infallible assurance of faith?
You know, Sean, I actually want to hear some of your thoughts on that, that you and I have discussed. But before we do, just to biblically ground this, the Westminster Divines are getting this from Romans chapter 8, where it talks about that we have not received the spirit of bondage, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You can think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, as Paul's laying out the Trinitarian framework for our salvation. The Spirit is given as a seal and a guarantee to us of the hope of glory. But how that works, or what the Spirit's witness is something that, to be very fair, even the Puritans were not united upon. And Sean, you and I have had an interesting conversation, and I really think what you have to say is valuable to the discussion.
Well, again,
let's hear it, Sean.
I think we note that Dr. Beakey is very helpful on this topic of assurance, and he's written another book called Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith, and where he walks through not only the doctrine, but really lays out in a very helpful way a teaching on this, the Confession of Faith, chapter 18. And one of the things he points out is the disagreement between the Puritans on a immediate versus an immediate work of the Spirit or witness of the Spirit. And the idea here is the Holy Spirit, is he using the Word of God really that witness that brings our assurance in our salvation? Or is he using the Word of God and applying it directly to us, so that we personalize these promises as our own? I'll give you more detail, but let me just first of all say that there were people in both camps, good men in both camps. Let me explain the first one. So there was the view of the mediate witness of the Spirit. That is that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. And so Anthony Burgess is held up here as an example of this. He emphasized that the Spirit's witness coincides with assurance gleaned from the evidences of grace, which he identifies as the evidences of sanctification. He asked this question: is the work of God's Spirit in us through sanctification the only witness to our salvation? Or is there also an immediate testimony of God's Spirit to the soul apart from the gracious fruits of holiness? Now, he answers that, I believe the fruits of holiness are the only safe and sure witness of sanctification, which for the most part Scripture commends. Like, for example, in 1 John that we're talking about there. But you notice the language there, the only safe and sure witness. So he's leaving room for this second view. And I will say, guys like Jeremiah Burroughs, George Gillespie, they agree with Burgess. Or Beakey will say that, not me. The other divines of the assembly, such as Samuel Rutherford, William Twiss, Henry Scudder, Thomas Goodwin, they presented another emphasis. So they're all drawing from...
all the superlapsarians.
They're all drawing from Romans 8, and, you know, they're the Spirit of adoption, who helps works, or, you know, I don't have it in front of me, but the Spirit of adoption who helps the believer to cry out, Abba, Father. The point here is this: they would say that the witness of the Spirit described in verse 15 of Romans 8 contains something distinct from that of verse 16. Verse 15, the Spirit witnessing with the believer is different from his witnessing to the believer's spirit. So, for example, passage that says, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." They would say the Holy Spirit can, mystically, mysteriously, spiritually apply this to the heart of the believer, so that they say, God loves me with an eternal or everlasting love. Like, it's personalized. Like, they not only believe it objectively, it's as if God said it to them, and in a new and fresh way, it not only becomes personalized, but they are filled with this assurance. So that's the distinction, really, between the two different views on the testimony of the Spirit.
But for Sean, sure, real quick with that, would those who argued for the immediate, that would be different than some special revelation, right?
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Because even those, again, immediate meaning without mediation, without like maybe the preaching of the word, like they're just all of a sudden filled with thinking of what the scripture says, they would all say that the Holy Spirit speaks by and in the word of God. So it's not independent, like, you're just sitting there one day and all of a sudden you have this sense, God loves me. It's that you're brought to the word of God, or the word of God is brought to you, something that you are aware of, something you've read. So that there has to be some knowledge of the word in order for even the Spirit to bring this immediate testimony. Yeah.
And I think that's I think that's a very helpful overview.
Yeah. I was just going to say, in one sense, it's not fair to make the division mediate versus immediate when there's mediation in both. The word of God stands as the mediation, as that which mediates the assurance in both. It's just one, one may come across a little more mystical than the other, but, it's both mediated by the word of God rather than, you're out in a field and you get some divine revelation that God loves you.
Yeah, well, and I think we would, sometimes you hear people making some distinctions like, well, you don't ever want to apply this particular promise to yourself when God's speaking to a different people in a different context. You can draw out the significance for your own life. But I think, again, these guys are saying, it's this overwhelming sense all of a sudden that fills you with assurance, like, this is for you. Like, this is personalized. This is a promise that God is speaking to you right now. And it's not so much, the event of him speaking as much as it is all of a sudden. Now you're brought into, you have a sense of greater communion with God, a sense of, his grace and his salvation are more real to you than they were, yesterday or before you thought right. of it.
There is something that there is something that appeals to me, especially about that second view. I don't know if I can be very honest with you and our listeners. I'm not sure that I've come down on an either or. The witness of the Spirit is something that I studied quite a bit when reading through some of Goodwin's works. And I'm still not fully sure on how to formulate that.
You don't have assurance on.
Well, I think, even Burgess, his language of the most safe and sure, I think that's a helpful way of saying it. We can think of the testimony and of the Spirit in two different ways. And I don't ever want to, the only time I'd have a problem with this is if someone's life was demonstrating, outward scandal, sin, and rebellion, and all they did was say that, but the Holy Spirit has given me peace. The Holy Spirit tells me that God loves me with an everlasting love. But yet we don't actually see the life conform to the actual promise. That's where I think there's the challenge. Otherwise, who am I to say, no, the Holy Spirit didn't tell you that? Like, I don't know.
Right, because both it's through the word. They're not telling things that are not found within the word.
Yeah.
But either way, you know, either position that you fall on, you know, I really appreciate the emphasis here on the ministry of the Spirit. Even just in Sunday school this last Lord's Day, we were talking about our membership vows and do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And somebody in my congregation expressed what I think many Christians express, that the Holy Spirit's his ministry is really ambiguous. You know, theologians have sometimes called him the forgotten person of the Trinity, but we see here a very specific role of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to assure us of our faith. And that's so significant. That's so important in understanding his person and work.
I think there may be a fourth ground that's laid out in this paragraph. And that might be shocking, but it is interesting the way that they say this. The language is, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption? It's as if they're saying that the giving, the sending and the giving of the Spirit himself is a ground for our assurance. Of course, you know, it's not just his ministry to us, but it's that God himself has come to dwell with his people as a surety, as a down payment, as a seal of the that we have to the day of our redemption. What do you think about that?
I don't think it's a separate ground. I think the which there is qualifying, clarifying for us who this Spirit is.
Yeah.
And it's the Spirit who has been given as our guarantee of our salvation.
So it's really to expand upon, you know, it's something that is intended to bring out a greater quality in terms of the testimony of the Spirit, at least that.
I do think it is making a greater emphasis upon the Spirit, giving us, I think, a greater appreciation for his ministry. I think this is just another point where the confession shows itself, and it's pneumatology. It's theology of the Holy Spirit.
I will say I did appreciate in paragraph one the emphasis on those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, love him in sincerity, endeavor to walk before him. And now here in paragraph two, we have really the ministry of word and spirit that further opens up the doctrine of assurance. Well, thank you for the discussion. Very fun for me personally. And thank you all for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber. We do look forward to more discussions, Lord willing. And we look forward to having you join us again as we move toward those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.